This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Going through the book of Luke. It's been a blessing so far to see where God has brought us and what we've learned about our Savior. And this morning we're going to learn more about our Savior. Something very different, something very key than what Christ has taught us so far in our walk with Him since the beginning of Luke, since before He was even born, the Son of God in this incarnate way. And then we learned about Him all through His ministry, and we've been walking with Him, and He has something new to teach us this morning. The message is entitled, The Recalibration of a Christian. Recalibration of a Christian. That word calibrate or recalibrate is usually applied with different systems of technology. What happens is, over time, you'll be using this one computer system or machine in a factory or something. And over time, after using it, what happens is the elements of the system kind of get a little bit off kilter. They kind of go a little bit wayward, and all of a sudden they're not making their items precise, or the computer system is going haywire or something. Now, when I worked at a restaurant back in Rhode Island, we had this computer system that we use to place orders. We'd go to the table and we'd take an order, and then we'd take that to this system and we'd punch it in the screen, and then it would be sent off. It wasn't a ticket system that was that is used in restaurants. And usually in between lunch and supper time, there would be this downtime where not many people were in the restaurant, and you know, you're just kind of standing around waiting for somebody to come. You're cleaning up, restocking things, and I decided to occasionally take opportunity to figure out this computer system and how it worked, and I would take a moment and I'd kind of get in and punch different things and go into the settings, and I found that there's a way to recalibrate the system. Because what would happen is, over time, you'd put your finger on the screen and the little cursor that would appear there might be a little bit off where your finger was pressing. And so what you do is you open up the calibration, and there would be three prompts. It would be three different dots that the computer wanted you to put your finger on. So the first prompt, you'd put your finger right in the center of that dot, and then the second dot, and then the third dot. After you did the third dot, it somehow used the three places to center the cursor, so when you put your finger on the screen, that cursor was dead center, just spot on, okay? It was recalibrated. It was put in line. And I decided to have some fun, and so when it prompted for the first dot, I kind of go over here, and when it prompted for the second dot, I'd go over here, and the third dot, I'd go over there to see what happens. And what would happen is, you'd put your finger on the screen and the mouse would be over here. So when you wanted to press this button, it would press this over here on the screen. And if you moved your finger, like the mouse would move with the motion of your finger. And I'd do that and then I'd walk away. And another employee would come up to the system and start pressing whoa, what's going on? And I'd come out of the corner and be like, oh, I'm just joking here, let me fix it for you. And, boy, too much fun. Anyway, it occasionally happens in our life. What happens is, we're going along in our Christian walk, and so it just feels disjointed. Just something feels off kilter. It's not spot on. And what happens is, we need to recalibrate as Christians. We need to allow God to show us and teach us what it means to be a Christian, what is expected of Christians, so that we're recalibrated. We're put spot on, we're right in line. It's not, I mean, it is repentance, but it's not. It's not like we're engaged in gross immoral sin and we need to repent and get back on track. It's just we're obeying God, we're seeking to walk with Him, and just something happened along the way. And it's a grace of God to recalibrate us, to put us back on track. And what Jesus is teaching us is that we need to recalibrate. We feel like every time we put our finger on the screen, the mouse is somewhere else. The cursor is somewhere else. We feel like our orders are not going into the system rightly. We need to recalibrate. Remember now, Jesus has been walking with His disciples, teaching them. They've seen His power over demons and diseases. They've seen His incredible ability to teach the things of God. And now what Christ wants to do is He wants to recalibrate them. Learn more about them. Discover who it is they are serving. We need to recognize what it is Christ is calling us to do in this world. So this morning we're going to look at the definition of His name, the direction of His life, and the decision of His disciple. So first in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9, we see the definition of His name. And it happened as He was alone praying. By the way, the Son of God often was alone praying, and this was hit me straight home when I was reading this. If the Son of God spent ample time alone praying to His Father in heaven, so ought we as well follow in His footsteps and pray to our Heavenly Father. So He was alone praying, and then His disciples joined Him. And He turned to them, He asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Jesus wants to see where they're at. He looks at them and asks what the popular opinion is about Him. And the Jews, the disciples, give an answer in verse 19. So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again, like Jeremiah perhaps." And you see, the Jews in Palestine, particularly the Pharisees, believed this idea of souls being able to be reincarnated into another body. It was this odd idea. They believed that the soul of somebody deceased could be resurrected in another person's body. And so this was a popular saying, belief among the Jews. If you look back in chapter 9 of verse 7, the same thing was in Herod's mind. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by Christ, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets has risen again. So there was this belief that Jesus was somehow John the Baptist risen again, or one of the prophets. It was the popular opinion about Christ. And Christ looked to His disciples and He said, "What or who do the crowds say that I am?" And their answer is obviously wrong. Okay, Jesus Christ is not John the Baptist incarnate. But their response, the Jews' response, the popular opinion in that day is perhaps much more innocent than the popular opinion of Jesus in our day. Ask the average American who Jesus is, and they'll tell you that He is a preacher of love, an advocate for diversity, a teacher of inclusion, equality, and acceptance of all lifestyles, choices, and behaviors. And it sounds nice, doesn't it? But it's not true, ultimately. Christ is the revelation of God to man. He didn't come to just accept everyone without any reservation or consideration of repentance and faith and sin and judgment to come. He came with a message of love, but He also came with a message of forgiveness, of salvation, of protection against the wrath that God is to bring upon mankind. But that's the popular opinion of our day. But Jesus lays the popular opinion aside, and He looks directly into the face of His followers, and He asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" That's their opinion. Okay, it's a wrong opinion out there. But who do you, who do I say that he is? And dear Christian, that answer is very important. If you claim the name Christian, then you bear the name of Christ. You bear his name. You are a representation of Jesus Christ. Similarly, if you think of a husband and wife, the wife, when they marry, takes the name of the husband. And because a representation. So you, when you take the name of Christ, you represent that name. You are connected to that name. And so when Christ asks you, who do you say that I am? It is very important. There are many responses, but few true answers. And every human must dig deep into their heart and search for the response, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. But who do you believe Jesus to be, really? Who? Not up here in the head. Down deep in your soul, who is Jesus Christ? Some might answer and be honest and say, you know what? I don't know. I thought I knew, but I don't know. Some might say, you just explained the popular opinion. That's the way I thought he was, but now I'm not so sure. But those who have a sweet communion with him, who have been born again of the Holy Spirit, who truly walk with our Lord, can echo the cry of Simon Peter when he said, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. That is what he says in verse 20. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. This is the Christ of God. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who would bridge the gap between God and man. The mysteries of the glories of the heavenlies can be attained and grasped by the earthly, temporal humans because the Christ of God is the bridge between the two. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One sent to earth to bring sinful, depraved, worthless mankind out of that muck and mire of sin and bring them back into the right relationship with God that was intended to be from the beginning. And immediately we could think, okay, this is who we serve. We serve the Christ of God. We must be on the side of victory, and we are. That means things will go well for me. But listen, we need to recalibrate. We saw the definition of his name, but now Jesus teaches us the direction of his life. The direction of his life. Look at verse 21 and 22. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Okay, it wasn't time yet. He was still living obscure. He didn't want the public to get enraged. He was waiting. In verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What? The Christ of God rejected? Remember, this was the first time Jesus told the disciples what his intention was with the cross. It's the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus ever mentions his path to the cross. They had no idea beforehand. And all throughout his ministry, Christ explains that this is going to happen. That only after the event could they understand that this was the plan all along, that this was the only way for mankind to be put into a right relationship with God. Nobody could have seen it coming. The cross of Jesus Christ was totally unexpected. Nobody would have guessed it. Nobody would have concocted a recipe of redemption as is laid out for us in our text. Messiahs don't willingly get murdered. But that was the direction of his life, you see. The disciples didn't understand that his path, his direction was going to be the opposite of popular opinion. It is the antithesis of earth's system. Following Jesus Christ means that the direction of your life will go against the grain of popular opinion, will be a wrench in the gears of earth's system. There ought to be in a life of disciples something that is otherworldly, something that is obviously opposite, something that is unashamedly different than what the norm of the world is. And let us ask our Lord, Lord, what is the direction of my life? Is it like yours? Let my direction be like yours. Let it be different. Let it be heavenly. Let it be holy. Let it not be just going with the flow. But the direction of his life was to the cross. It was to the cross. His direction on this earth was to bring men to God through the cross. Colossians chapter 2 verses 13 and 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was written against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. It was his chief victory, and it becomes beautiful to us. But you see, we need to recalibrate because we stop there. The cross, the redemption, everything that Jesus did for us, we stop there. And we embrace it and it's beautiful and receive it. But we stop. We say, well, Jesus, he went to the cross for me. The work is done. It is finished. And we get this idea that therefore everything is just going to be tiptoeing through the tulips. But they neglect, we neglect to read. On in our text, Jesus says, I am going to the cross. He says, I am going to redeem earth, mankind. I am going to lay down my life. But then he shows the decision of his disciples in verse 23. And he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? Because the church so often stops at Jesus' path to the cross. We need to recalibrate and get back on track and remember the direction of his life was to the cross, but the decision of his disciple is to follow him. And although Christ's work on the cross was one time, final, complete, the effect of that is that now Christ goes through many crosses through his disciples. Now Jesus goes and takes many paths to the cross through his people to carry on that work of redemption to the world. When you came to faith in Christ, you were united with him. You were united with him. And so you are walking in him, you're united. He goes to the cross again through you to continue the finished work of redemption. To carry on the finished work of victory. To further the finished ministry of the gospel. So if you desire to be a disciple and to follow and come after Jesus, to live a Christian life, this is what we can expect. This is the recalibration. He gives two things here. He says in verse 23, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross daily. So first we see a rejection of self. A rejection of self, that is the decision of a disciple, a rejection of self. In verse 23, let him deny himself. Now this is not, we have to understand something, brothers and sisters. This is not a Christian looking at all the yucky things of the world and saying no. That's not self-denial. Ultimately. And self-denial is not just not enjoying any of the pleasures of life. That's not ultimately self-denial. It's not a refusal of all things good and pleasurable. This is a repudiation of one's own right to one's own life. This is self-denial. It's denial of one's own self. And oh, how that goes against the grain of our world. And our world says, find yourself. Discover your true identity, the world says. Make your own path. Make your own definition. And Jesus says, deny yourself. He asks you to come to Him and lay down our own right to our own self-identity and allow Him to rewrite who we are. God has a new identity for every person who comes to Him. And that is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. He writes who you are, and you submit to that plan, that purpose, that definition. Not only is it a rejection of self, but secondly is a reception of sacrifice. It is a reception of sacrifice. He says, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross. Not only does a disciple lay down one's identity, but a disciple takes up a cross. Now, we tend to think when we talk about crosses that a cross is just suffering in general. It's just when I suffer, I'm bearing a cross. We say, oh, I've got to bear my cross today. I stubbed my toe. I got in a traffic jam. That's my cross for today. But there's something unique about the cross that Jesus is asking His disciples to carry. There's a willingness to receive it upon our backs. Remember when Jesus was crucified? There were three crosses, okay? There were two thieves and there was Christ. And the two thieves could, in all honesty, cry out in agony and anguish and say, oh, my cross. I'm bearing my cross. I'm suffering. Oh, this cross is unbearable. It's terrible. It's painful. Oh, how I must bear this cross. But they deserved it. And we tend to think that we moan and we groan about the crosses in this life, the suffering, the anguish, but we deserve it. Our sin has spilled the evil into the world and brought upon ourselves the justice of a cross, but the third cross was different. Jesus' cross was one that He commanded us to willingly take up. It was the cross of innocence. Jesus nailed to that cross, spilling His blood for you, taking the punishment you and I deserved. He willingly took that up out of love for you. When He says, when He looks at you and says, take up your cross, He is not asking you to resign yourself to the sufferings of this world. He is commanding that we willingly take up on ourselves all the consequences of being a Christian. All the consequences of being a Christian. It's different. It's taking up a rejection and a suffering that comes from being innocent. When you are united with Christ, when you are crucified with Christ, you are innocent in Him. Innocent. And the suffering and rejection that you go through because of that connection is what Christ is asking you to bear. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, describes this. He says, "To endure the cross is not a tragedy. It is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. When it comes, it is not an accident, but a necessity. It is not the sort of suffering which is inseparable from this mortal life, but the suffering which is an essential part of the specifically Christian life." He says the cross is there right from the beginning. He has only got to pick it up. There is no need for him to go out and look for a cross for himself. No need for him to deliberately run after suffering. Jesus says that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Each must endure his allotted share of suffering and rejection. And then he says, as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ. In union with his death, we give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. What the decision of the disciple is that we must reject everything the world embraces and embrace everything the world rejects. That is what Jesus is saying when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross. He's saying, reject everything that the world embraces and embrace everything that the world rejects in his name. And then look at verse 24, because honestly, I myself, when I hear that kind of a call, I ask myself, why? Why would anyone want to do that? Why would anyone want to go through that? And Jesus gives the answer in verse 24. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He's saying that there is something in this earth, something in this world that is broken and fallen. And he is offering something new, something fulfilling, something eternal, something that will continue. And he is saying that if you as a person want to embrace only what this world can offer and everything in this world and never look to the life that he has to offer, you're rejecting it. But he says if you see that there is something in this world that is unfulfilling, that there is something in this world that cannot fill that void of satisfaction, cannot fill that need for perfect communion and wholeness and oneness with our purpose and creation, he's offering another life. He's offering another opportunity. He's offering another chance. And he continues that. He says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Just put on the scales. But on the one hand, all of life's pleasures, all of life's pursuits, all of life's ambitions, everything that this world could offer, just put it on the one side. Oh, it's weighty. All of the riches, all of the possessions, everything. It's so beautiful. It's so weighty. It weighs so much. But put your soul on the other side. Which weighs more? I remember talking to an old friend of mine. I believe I had just become a Christian or was not quite. I was talking to him about God. He was an atheist. And I remember saying to him, after this life, what next? You know, there's an eternal life. And he didn't believe it. He said, well, I believe that after I die, my memories will carry on. I will leave behind good memories to be carried on. And I think to myself, memories. Coming from New England, there's a lot of old graveyards in New England. And we used to walk through some of these graveyards and cemeteries, and we look at the stones and we see the dates and the names, and who on God's earth knows about that person? Their memory is gone. This year is the 400th year of the landing of the Mayflower. And you go to Plymouth and you look in that graveyard and you see just some of the oldest graves around. They're only a few hundred years old. Most of them forgotten. Go 1,000 years back. 1,500 years back. 4,000 years back. How many memories still linger? They're gone. But no, every soul, after the threshold of this world, will stand on an eternal precipice of life or death. And whether they put their faith in Christ on this, gave their life to Him, will determine what will happen after that. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in his holy angels. There is a glory with God to come to this earth. There is a glory and a wonder that will come, a new beginning, a fresh start. But here is the test. Jesus says, deny yourself, take your cross, follow me, and an unbeliever will look at that and they'll say, that is awful. And they'll be ashamed and they'll turn away. And of those, Jesus says, he will be ashamed, but not the believer. The believer is not ashamed of the gospel and looks ahead to the glories of heaven and says, yes, Lord, I bear thy name. He says, I will willingly take your name. I am your disciple. And Jesus says, take up your cross. It's going to be heavy a little while. It's going to be heavy a little while. But there's a glory to be coming. There's a life to be had. Oh, if there's anyone listening who is unsure, who is unclear of where they're going to go after this life, here are the words of Jesus. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? He is offering you new life here this morning. He is offering you new life in his name. The reason why he went to the cross was to spill his blood to bear your sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of life, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants to give you that new life here this morning. He wants you to have new life forever, eternal, free. But there must be a rejection of this life. There must be a laying down of your own right to your own self and a taking upon yourself the name of Jesus Christ. You come to Him with open hands and you say, I have nothing to offer except my heart. And He receives you. He welcomes you. He comes inside of you and lives inside of you. Dear Christian, we're fighting a battle right now. And I know it seems tough. But if this is a battle because you're standing for truth, if this is a battle because you're standing for Christ, it's a cross thing. It is a cross thing. And Jesus has asked us to bear our cross for the years that he has for us, months, days, moments, on this earth. We're facing opposition because we stand on biblical truth. We're standing for the name of Christ, his word, and all that it means to be a Christian. Outside of that, we don't have much involvement. But every so often, we need to look into the mirror and say, Lord, I know who you are. You are the Christ of God. You ask me, who do I say you are? You are the Christ of God. Lord, who do you say I am? I'm going to lay down my own identity. Who do you, Lord Jesus, say that I am? And allow his answer to speak to your heart, dear Christian. And then we recalibrate, get back on track, and we follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that in our quietness, I ask, Lord, that every single one of us, whether we are known by you or not, I pray that you would open the glories of heaven for a moment, that we may see you in your beauty. For a moment, you would open up what the gates of eternal life look like, to see what is on the threshold, beyond the threshold of this. Dear God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and show us that this is what you have to offer in your name. And oh God, I pray for every one of us who are trying to live this Christian life here on this earth. Many of us are struggling. Many of us are asking questions. I pray that that vision of the eternal life ahead of us, where you are there with arms open, would set things straight, Lord. Would help us to continue on that path. Would help us to press on. Would help us to persevere. Dear God, I pray that we would run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, go with us today. And go before us, and may we follow you, Lord, in all that that entails. Hear us and bless us, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.